Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, welcome to Faith Community Church. It's great to be with you today. It's getting a little tight in here today, isn't it? Isn't that great? Hey, just so next week we're going to be tight again, okay? So just a reminder, you know, if you can spare a seat between you and the next person, just keep moving it in. And when an usher comes by to move you, say, "Yes, ma'am," when you move. Okay, but thank you so much for being here. It's great to just see each of your faces, and good morning everyone that's joining us online today. We are celebrating baptisms together this morning, and we are really excited to be doing that with you. We have six people joining the fellowship of the church through baptism today. So if you're here this morning and you're here to, you know, to see a friend or a loved one being baptized, we just want to say a special word of welcome to you today. We really are honored to have you with us. And we hope that you experience the welcome of the Lord Jesus from the people around you today. In baptism, we are acknowledging that Jesus calls us to follow him in faith and repentance, and that we are saying yes to that invitation and that call. Every time that we practice and celebrate baptism together as a church, we are making visible with each other the very heart of what we believe and confess together as God's people. And that is that by faith, we have been buried with Christ and raised to new life in his resurrection as well. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. By faith, we're buried with Jesus in his death and raised to walk in newness of life. And that is the very heart of what we teach, what we believe, and what we would die for here at Faith Community Church. God makes sinners righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That also happens to be the theme of this whole series and the letter that we're reading together, the letter of Galatians, which is in the New Testament. So let's get started with our scripture reading this morning. We actually have two scripture readings today because, as you know and have heard many times, we are overachievers here at Faith Community Church. And our first scripture reading is actually going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 9. So turn with me to Acts chapter 9. That's going to be on page 917 if you want to follow along in the Bibles under the chairs in front of you. This is the story of how Saul became Paul and how he met Jesus. Okay, let me know when you're there. You're there? Okay, good. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. One quick disclaimer this morning. I made a bunch of changes to the scripture reading 10 minutes ago. So if the PowerPoint guy gets lost, it's his fault. Okay? All right, here we go. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do." All right, let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1 then this morning. That's going to be on page 972 if you're borrowing a Bible this morning. Before we read just a few things, especially if this is one of your first times here, you're new to the story of the Bible, Saul, who met Jesus on his way to Damascus, becomes the Apostle Paul, who received a unique commission from the Lord to go and plant churches, especially among non-Jewish people. And one of the first places that he did that was in a Roman province called Galatia, and that's where this letter gets its name. That's who he's writing to. And shortly after Paul planted those churches, other people came behind him and began telling the churches of Galatia that in addition to trusting Christ, they also needed to begin keeping the law of Moses. Jesus just isn't quite enough. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done on the cross, but we're going to finish what you started by keeping the law of Moses as well. And moreover, based on what we're reading today, I think you're going to see that they were also saying something to the effect that Paul had departed from or had deducted from the original true gospel by not telling them all of this. And they were saying, look, we're from Jerusalem. Where's Paul from? And also, it appears they were claiming that they taught the authentic, original Jerusalem gospel. And so, in what we're going to read now, you're going to see a whole bunch of names. We're not going to have time this morning to talk about every single name. So if you're new to the scriptures, you can read all about them in the book of Acts. You're also going to hear a lot about Jerusalem, though. And that's why. And the one name I'd want you to know is there's a guy here named Cephas. And Cephas is just the Aramaic for Peter. Okay, everybody got that? Cephas equals the Apostle Peter. Everybody got it now? All right, let's read Galatians chapter 1. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who stepped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us again into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How'd our PowerPoint guy do? Did I catch it? Okay. What is the point of what we just read? The main point is simply this, that the message Paul announced in Galatia did not begin with him. It did not begin with Jerusalem. It did not come from any human being. The point is that the gospel of Jesus is not the product of any human initiative or ingenuity. It was revealed by God, and the fact that we have it is completely a gift of God's grace to us. Moreover, I think he's saying that what's happening in the church, the very fact that non-Jewish people are being gathered into Jesus, that also is just the work of God. So verses 11 and 12 are the point. The gospel that I preach to you is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it by any man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus. That word revelation actually is the word apocalypse. Now, in English, apocalypse has come to mean the end of the world. It never means that in the Bible. That's not how it uses it. In the Bible, an apocalypse uncovers what's really going on. It's an unveiling of something that you would not figure out on your own. An apocalypse is something you could not know unless God takes the initiative to show it to you. And Paul points to himself as a case study of what this looks like. He says, what happened in Acts chapter 9 was an apocalypse. Look at verses 13 through 15, he says that he was a zealous adherent of Judaism. In Philippians chapter 3, we learn he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He persecuted the church of God violently. He was seeking to destroy it. He says there that he was excelling in Judaism beyond all the rest of his peers. He was a rising star. He was on the fast track to become part of the Sanhedrin if everything went according to plan. And then suddenly, God apocalypsed his son to me. Verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to apocalypse his son to me. There's that word again. This is interesting. Most English translations of the Bible actually say that God revealed his son in me. In me is actually probably the more natural rendering of this phrase. It's not what happened in Acts chapter 9 wasn't just something that happened out there, but God revealed his son in Paul. When Paul was going to Damascus, he had a certain vision of the world. He believed in the God of Israel. He believed in the promises that God had made to Abraham. And Paul was waiting for the renewal of all things, just like all of his brothers throughout Israel. In particular, Paul believed that if those who are truly part of Israel would just get their act together and be zealously devoted to the law of Moses, then God would gift them with the Messiah and the restoration of their nation and the restoration of Jerusalem. So, before Acts chapter 9, when Paul used the word grace, and you know absolutely he did, they absolutely believed in God's grace, but what he meant was, as soon as we get our act together, God is going to do what he said. So when the Jesus movement pops up in Jerusalem, Paul joins the team to stamp it out because it's a heretical, dangerous sect. It's going to lead people away from the thing we all need to do together. And then he encounters the risen Jesus saying to him, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, actually, I am the one that you're persecuting. I am the hope of Israel that you've been waiting for. Acts chapter 9 doesn't use the word apocalypse, but it talks about a light that shone and blinded everyone present. But suddenly Paul can see Jesus in a completely new way, in a way he's never been able to see him before. And all of this happens before Paul could do anything. Paul has his eyes opened to understand the kingdom of God and to see Jesus as he really is before he got his act together. And so not only does his understanding of who Jesus is and what the kingdom is radically change, but his understanding of what grace really means radically changes as well. Listen to how Paul describes Christian conversion in 2 Corinthians 4:3. If you are a Christian this morning, this is what Paul says happened to you. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Okay, he's describing the natural state of the human heart. He's describing his own heart before Acts chapter 9. We cannot see Jesus. We are by nature blind to who he is. But he says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world, he's talking about Satan there, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. You remember Genesis chapter 1. In just the same way that God said, let there be light, God has shown in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you hear about Jesus and what he's done for you, and you are able to see, and you say to your heart, this is the glory of God, Paul is saying, you did not figure that out on your own. God did something to you. He's the one that opened your eyes to see. Now, your experience may not be as dramatic as Paul's was. Mine was not. But this is the consistent message of the Bible, that we are by nature spiritually blind and dead. That is what you bring to the table. And God has to make us see, and it is all a gift of grace. Look back at Galatians 1, verse 15 again. He says, "But when God, who set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, this trip, by the way, is not mentioned in the book of Acts. As fun as it would be to speculate what he was doing, we don't know. Verse 18, he says, "Though, but after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Peter," Cephas, "and I remained with him 15 days. This is recorded at the end of Acts chapter 9. "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And then he gives this oath. I swear to God, I'm not lying to you. Anytime he talks about visiting Jerusalem, he is so particular with the details. He lists exact, you know, number of days and exactly who he saw, and then he takes an oath. And when he's not in Jerusalem, he hardly tells us anything. "Well, I just disappeared for a while here and there." He doesn't really, you know, he doesn't tell us what he was doing. But he says then in verse 21, "I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia." No details. Okay, he doesn't tell us what he was doing. "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said that the one who used to persecute us is preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me." What does he do? What is the point? He's just saying, look, I can give you a full accounting of every time that I was in Jerusalem. I can tell you exactly the number of days I was there. I can tell you exactly who I talked to. And I am telling you, there is no point at which all the leaders of the church, you know, the church planters and the apostles and all the who's, got together in a room and said, "Hey, you know, let's put together a plan. Jesus has given us these marching orders. Who's going where? Hey, you speak Greek, Paul, why don't you go here? And you don't speak Greek, why don't you," you know? There was never a meeting like that, Paul is saying. This is not our gospel. I didn't make it up, Jerusalem didn't make it up, and we are not responsible for the fact that you are part of the church. This is something God is doing. And it's happening here and there, driven along by the Spirit of God. If you read the book of Acts, the church was led by a group of really wonderful, really sincere, and sometimes clueless people who are just trying their level best to keep up with the Spirit of God. The only time that everyone gets together in the book of Acts is when the Spirit of God creates some mess that they don't understand. And they have to get together and say, "What just happened here?" Go ahead and read it this week. Then he says in chapter 2, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." This is Acts chapter 11, okay? Then that's AD 48. It's about 18 years after the resurrection. Paul's been a Christian for about 14 years. He's already planted the churches in Galatia. And he goes up to Jerusalem. He brings Barnabas and Titus along with him. And then they have a conversation. Apparently, they got together with Peter and a few others, and they talked through what they were teaching. And everyone was in agreement, he says. He says, "Look, even Titus was with me. And no one forced," he's Greek, "no one forced him to be circumcised." Like, nobody ever pulled Titus aside and said, "Hey, if you really want to be serious about your faith, snip, snip." You know, that conversation never happened. So that's the point. I did not create the message. It was not created in Jerusalem. No human being had anything to do with creating the message that I brought to you. It is God's doing. Then the second question, of course, is, well, why is this such a big deal? About a quarter of Galatians, we didn't read it all this morning, but about a quarter of Galatians is taken up with making this case that the gospel was not created by people. Why would he do that? Well, I believe he is setting the table for the main argument of his letter. That not only does the message of the cross exist by sheer grace, that is the message of the cross. That God saves sinners by grace alone. So just as no human being had anything to do with creating the message, there's nothing we can do to make it effective either. God saves sinners and makes them righteous. And it's all grace. And we struggle with the level of Paul's intensity because we forget how radical that message really is. Later in Galatians chapter 5, let's just turn there right now. Everybody got your Bible anyway, because you're good, you're obedient. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, if I preach circumcision, okay, if I were telling people that in addition to trusting Christ, there's these extra things you could do to make yourself right with God, if I were doing that, why am I still being persecuted? If I were doing that, then the offense of the cross would be removed. What does he mean by the offense of the cross? And why is it removed if you start adding things to it? Well, the cross is offensive to us because of what it says about us. What do you bring to the cross of Jesus? Nothing. In the cross, God has stripped all human initiative away. Like, what are you going to do to improve on that? There's no way. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, think about that. On which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. My richest gain are all the things I'm good at. They're all the things that make me special and set me apart and make me someone in the world. My richest gain are those are the things that I would be tempted to take pride in and build my life on. When I see the Prince of Glory crucified for me, I have nothing to say to that. It's something that you either receive or you don't. Now, I think the majority of Christians would say at this point, well, there you have it. That's what I bring to the table. I received it. I responded in faith. Yes. Thank God. But where does that come from? Why did you have faith? Why did you believe? And why are you still believing this morning? Jesus says over and over and over again in the Gospels, no one has faith unless the Father gives it to them. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter. This is Matthew chapter 16. Flesh and blood did not apocalypse this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven. You did not figure this out. But this doctrine, by the way, is not, like you don't have to go looking for it. It's everywhere throughout the Bible. Just in my reading yesterday, Luke chapter 10, I was not looking for this, but here it is. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them, apocalypsed them to little children. No one knows who the Son is except the Father or who the Father is except the Son and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him. Salvation comes by grace alone and we bring nothing to the table. This is not a marginal or a fringy doctrine. Okay, there isn't like a, you know, it's not a denominational thing. It's everywhere. from Genesis to Revelation. I'm not proof texting this morning. This is a mega theme of the Bible, that all we offer in salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. And even our faith is a part of God's gift to us. So we cannot say, but I believed, or I exercised my faith, or I turned to Jesus. Because immediately you have to ask, well, why did you do that? Is there anything intrinsically different in you that caused you to seek the Lord? Think about all of the people and the circumstances that came together to bring you to the place where you are trusting Jesus. Is there a single one that you can honestly attribute to your own ingenuity or desire? There is no way. We love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, that all the initiative belongs with God. In our reading today, almost as a passing comment, Paul says, God set me apart before I was born, verse 15. C.S. Lewis describes salvation as a door. And on the outside, across the top, is written the words of the Lord, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The invitation is universal and it is sincere. There is just one gospel, and it really is for all. But he says, when you go through the door and look back, you will find written on the inside, you did not choose me, I chose you. John chapter 15, verse 16. And we do not want to see it that way. We're okay with being fallen. We're okay with owning that we are sinners, but we do not want to see ourselves so radically compromised by sin that we are actually incapable of choosing Jesus on our own. We at least want the door, you know, kind of cracked open to something we could add. Something that we could do that would set us apart. But again and again and again, the Bible comes along. Romans 8:7 says, apart from the grace of God, you cannot trust Christ. Not that you will not, not that you choose not to. It says you are incapable, apart from the grace of God, of seeking him, trusting him, repenting of sin. In John chapter 3, Jesus says to an uber righteous Jew, a wonderful man named Nicodemus, you must be born again. Your situation is so serious, the only solution is to start over with you. So in Galatians 1 and 2, Paul is just setting the table. No human being had anything to do with creating this message, and there is nothing we can do to make it effective either. God saves sinners. And it is grace alone. Now I know, well, I don't know what you're thinking. I know what I think immediately. What about my children? What if I had a child who refused to hear? What about my loved ones? What about my neighbor, my nation, the world? What about them? I believe what I am saying to you today. Okay, we have not just entered the realm of a theoretical exercise together. This is not one of those fun thought experiments that I enjoy leading you through from time to time. All my hope for my boys, for my wife, for myself, for you, for the nation, for the world, all of it rests in grace alone. And then the question is, will I trust God to always do what is right? If God is Jesus, I am comfortable with him running everything. I know that he will always do what's right. First Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and at the proper time, he will exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. When I think about and pray for people in my life, my brother who's far from the Lord today, my nieces and nephews who don't know the Lord today, when I come to God in prayer, do I really believe that He can absolutely be trusted with salvation? Do I believe that it matters what I pray about? When I read about Moses interceding for his nation and God changing his mind, do I believe that God will do that again? Do I believe He's good? That is ultimately what this comes down to. Our squeamishness about the sovereignty of God over all things comes down to this. Will you trust Him? Or is He a monster? There is incredible freedom and joy that comes when you make peace with the grace of God. Why is Paul so exercised about this in Galatians? Because this is the root of the tree. This is the root of the tree. There are 5 or 6 implications in the scripture that we read today about what will happen to people and churches when we stray from trusting in grace alone. And you have to come back next week for those, okay? We got baptized people today, okay? But here's at least one. God has done this to make the church profoundly humble. There should not be any more humble, dependent people in the world than the church, because this is the core of our confession, that we did not save ourselves and we couldn't. And that if you are here saying yes to Jesus, still trusting Him, it is His grace that holds you right now. Nearly everything, I'm going to make a big statement now, okay? You do not have to agree with this statement, because I thought of this last night. I may be wrong. My hypothesis, though, is that every problem in the history of the church, when we have gone crazy, how many people know the church has lost its mind from time to time? When we have gone crazy, and all of the problems that the evangelical church in this country is dealing with right now, the root of the issue is this. We have forgotten how we got here. I know that that doesn't answer all of the problems, but it is the beginning of the answer to all the problems. So when we see what Paul is saying throughout Galatians, that there is just one gospel, no one made it, it is a gift from God, and that we enter into that by grace alone, it should humble us. We should be saying, of all people, saying, we need you, God. It should make us grateful and full of joy. You're awesome, God. It should destroy our idols. Think of how silly all of our little idols look compared to the living God. And give us a deep, deep rest. Just one more implication. Okay, this can't wait for next week. Just think about this. Think about this for a minute. If your relationship with Jesus depends on your choice, what are you going to do when you choose the wrong thing? How many people have chosen the wrong thing since you came to Jesus? You liars. You're all lying. You did it this week. And what are you... If your position with Jesus depends on your decision and your will, you are going to be... You just opened yourself up to like one of the number one attacks of your enemy. That when you make a mistake, and you will, he's going to come along and say, look at this decision that you made. Look what you've done. God does not want to talk to you about this anymore. Whereas the person who hears and believes what we've just been talking about says to his enemy, I belong to Jesus because of his grace. And when he died for me, he knew all the decisions I was going to make. And so I still belong to him. So get lost. Martin Luther, who had a number of issues but really was a great guy, said, and this is the famous part of his quote, he said, be a sinner and sin boldly. There's more to the sentence. That's where everybody stops. The rest of the sentence, though, and be even more bold in Christ. All right, that was just one. You get five more next week if you come back, okay? In the meantime, we really do have some baptizing to do this morning. When we baptize people, as we're going to do in just a moment, we ask two simple questions, and they are essentially a confession of what we've just been reading about in Galatians. The first question will be this. Are you trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life? I'm asking you that now. Are you here this morning trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and the hope of eternal life? Or is there anything you've added to it? The second question that we'll ask each person is, are you committing today, by the grace of God, to follow and obey Christ all the rest of your life? See, even our obedience is a gift of God's grace. Not only can I not save myself, I cannot obey by myself. In the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation, at the end of your Bibles, John sees these people wearing crowns on their heads. Crowns are just a symbol of the good that they've done and the authority that God has given them in response. And he says they throw them down at the feet of Jesus. Meaning that they recognize that even the good they've done belongs to him in the end. So as we prepare for baptism today, first of all, we're going to watch a video together. We have a couple that was baptized back in November. You know, as pastors, we get to hear a lot of really, really cool stories. We want to share some of those stories with you so that you know what God is doing in your church. So we're going to watch a video together. The worship team is going to come up and lead us in a song together. At the end of that song, I'm going to come up and introduce who's being baptized and give you some more instructions, okay? But as you watch and as you sing, I'm asking you today, are you trusting in Christ alone? And do you recognize that even your obedience is a part of his gift of grace to you? All right, let's watch the video.
My name is Chris.
And my name is Jen. We've been married for just 10 years now. We have two kids, Alexis and Sawyer.
We really enjoy spending time outside.
Camping and swimming and working in the garden and ice skating.
Spending time with our newest additions, our chickens for the family.
I grew up going to church. I've always had the belief in God. I knew he existed and I believed in him. Down the road, my family slowly stopped going to church. I didn't pursue it and went to college and kind of spread my wings without the religion behind me. And I went out a lot and I drank a lot of adult beverages. And I didn't have a focus in life. And as much as certain things can bring you joy, that doesn't bring you the deep inner joy. And I always felt like something was missing. And I knew God was always around, but I ignored him for a long period of time.
I too had a similar background, introduced to the church early on. I was baptized early on when I was a baby. Growing up, my first 10 years, we regularly attended church and then moved town to a different town and things changed. I slowly started to drift away. When I was 18, I joined the Navy, almost 7 years in the service and really proud of my time. But from that, I think I started to develop an identity of myself being a sailor and being in the military. And I started to embrace those, whether it was drinking or women, not experiencing any sort of sustainable relationship, and after my time in the service, it led to drug use. Those decisions led to emptiness and pain. It wasn't until, after we got married that started to have the very the serious conversations about getting back into the church. So we've been going to FCC for a little over 8 years. But it wasn't really, I would say, until the last couple of years that we started to get involved and really involved with the church, whether it's been a missional community or our daughter going to Awana on Wednesdays, volunteer efforts, faith works, things like that, where you just start to build kind of this sense of belonging and community.
Once we joined a missional group, it drove home that we're not alone in this relationship. There are a support group, we send each other messages, I need prayers, and the feeling of belonging with God as well as with this group of people, I think that really put me over the top. For at least the last year, every time the baptism announcement came out, I could feel it in my heart, God saying, it's your time. And every time the baptisms came, here I am sobbing because it's so beautiful. And I'm hearing God telling me that I had to do it. And I kept listening, but I said, not yet, not yet.
And when that message came onto the screen was, you know, baptism's coming. And I remember looking at you and just that nod. Nodded to each other like, no more excuses. We've been hearing it. We need to do this.
It was time.
For me, that moment when we came out of the water, I just remember the water kind of rushing over me, and it was just an amazing, joyful experience that I will forever treasure and forever remember.
When I came out of the water, I had my husband by my side and Larry. It was so symbolic of my sins being washed away, and then coming out of that water was just like, I felt refreshed, and it was just amazing. So after we were baptized and we were walking to change our clothes, and there's a couple members of the congregation that have become friends with, and they both gave hugs, and the welcoming into the deeper part of the family, and the day was amazing, but those hugs, they mean the world to us, and the support we have at the church is just growing, and yeah. And the relationships we've built it is truly a family, and it just added to the whole experience of actually being baptized. My baptism symbolizes leaving behind emptiness of a life without God, and worrying about others' opinions, and it leads me to true happiness and God's love and true sense of relief.
For me, I think it's leaving behind emptiness, brokenness, knowing the journey and the path that I was on and the emptiness. Deep down, it was that we're meant for something more. One day, I can be side by side with Jesus, and yeah. We're a bigger family than sometimes we realize. When we do this together as a church family, we can take on a lot more. It's been amazing to watch, you know, our kids growing up and praying before meals, and Lexi going to Awana on Wednesdays and on Sundays with a life shaping.
So I like that my children have God in their lives, and they're constantly learning more about Him too.
I'm really excited to see where He continues to take us.